Okay. It's good to have you here. Welcome to CTPC. If you haven't been here before, this is the English-speaking congregation. And if you're here for us with us for the first week, or if you haven't been with us for a little while, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. Today we get to a very interesting chapter. So if you have your Bible, if you can keep it open to chapter 15, we're actually looking at the entire chapter as a whole, not just the little section that we read. And essentially, there's two things that come out. One is obedience that we saw at the end, and we're not directly going to address that today. We're going to address this other issue that comes up through the entire beginning portion of the passage, all the way up until Samuel is rejected as king. And obviously, it's a very sad passage. Samuel has become king. That's a very important day for all of Israel, and short while later, through his actions, through his attitudes, he is rejected as king. And so it's actually a very, very sad day, very sad moment for Saul and also for the people of Israel. And it speaks volumes to us as believers. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the passage quickly. But thank you again for your faithfulness, for your love to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through this particular passage, that we may see ourselves as we truly are. Lord, help us to have the eyes to see, have the ears to hear, and have the heart to understand and to embrace, Lord, what the word says to us. Lord, we ask you to protect us from any sense of arrogance or any sense of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. But instead, Lord, through this message and through this worship, help us to place you, to give you the place of honor in our hearts. Thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what's interesting in my mind is that, in our society, there's a lot of characteristics, a lot of character qualities that we admire. So, for instance, in life, when someone is courageous, when someone is brave, we admire that. In the world of sports, when someone is a little bit arrogant, a little bit cocky, we kind of admire that too. In other facets of life, we admire people who show perseverance. We admire things like passion and commitment. We admire even things like quirkiness, being a little bit different, being, off the beaten path. There is one characteristic that doesn't regularly impress us, that doesn't register with us, and that's humility. Usually people who are humble, people who express humility, usually we notice them for a second, but then they disappear from our sight. And it doesn't really seem to be a quality that stands out, a quality that means anything. And I think for us, our society tends to misunderstand it. For most of us, if you were to be asked, well, what is humility? Most of us would say, well, it's having a low view of yourself. And the way that we're taught to raise our kids, the way that we're taught society works is you're not supposed to have a low view of yourself. You're supposed to think well of yourself. You're important. You're valuable. And if humility is simply having a low view of ourselves, that doesn't really paint the proper picture. Matter of fact, I would say that most of what we see in people is we see a false humility. Someone says, wow, you did a great job with that. And what is humility in our minds? Well, it's the person saying, oh gosh, no, I really didn't. Don't say that about me. And it's false. It's this false way of saying, well, I'm not really that. And when most of us do it, we know it's fake. We know it's false. We know all the things kind of going on inside of our hearts and on our heads. And we know that for most of us, our expressions of humility are just they're just niceties. They're ways to socially not be arrogant, to not put ourselves above others. C.S. Lewis says this, and I think he gives us a direction to turn in terms of our understanding of humility. But C.S. Lewis said this about humility. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Now, if you notice, there's a difference there. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It says humility is thinking of yourself less. Now, I would say that biblical humility has both components. It has a component in which we think far too highly of ourselves, and true humility is biblically, it's thinking properly about ourselves, which for most of us would mean lowering our understanding of ourselves. But biblical humility is also thinking about ourselves less, that we are not the center of the world, that all that matters in life is not simply our emotions and our feelings and our perceptions and our things. Matter of fact, for most kids, they learn at a very early age, hopefully, that the world doesn't revolve around them. Now, if they don't learn it, then they're in for a lot of pain and a lot of trouble, a lot of agony, because the world doesn't work to please them. I would say that the biblical humility gives us both edges. It says, true humility is seeing yourself as you truly are, the way God sees you. And it's also thinking less about yourself less. And so based on that, you know, humility is this idea of having a proper, true view and elevating our view of others. And those actually work together. You know, if we're honest about who we are, if we were to compare ourselves to anyone else, because we know ourselves better, everyone else is better. Now, matter of fact, Paul says this about himself. He says about himself very plainly, very clearly. He says, of all the people, I am the chief of sinners. He says, I am the worst. And the reason why he can say it is because he knows his heart. He knows his attitudes. He knows all the things inside that are going on that he doesn't know about everyone else. And so we see this two-pronged approach or this two-piece definition in which true humility is seeing ourselves properly as God sees us, and in light of that, seeing others, elevating others, and thinking about them more. That's actually something that's going on all throughout this passage. And essentially, as we go through this passage, I think the chapter lays out and it tells us, first of all, about the nature of humility, tells us what humility is and what it should look like. Second, it tells us about the need for humility. It tells us, shows us what lack of humility looks like and how true humility makes things right. And then the third thing it does towards the very end is it tells us that there is a humble king, a king of humility. And to truly be humble, he is the one that we need to embrace. So as we go through that, we'll look at the nature of humility, also the need for humility, and ultimately we'll look at the king who is truly humble. But first, the nature of humility. Let me give you a little background on the passage, and then we'll get into a couple verses here. But basically, we've gotten to a point in the story or in the book where Saul has been anointed by Samuel. He's been made king also by the people. So everyone agrees that Saul is the proper first king of Israel. And the interesting thing about the story is immediately upon being pronounced king, he goes off into battle, has great success. From that point on, his life is really full of a lot of ups and downs, even up until this point, and we're still at an early point in his career. But we already see these great heights. God uses him, and he is victorious over his enemies. But we also see these low points. We see these points in which we see the self-will. We see the stubbornness in his heart. And so we get into chapter 15, and at this point, he's on the verge of war with the Amalekites. And it's actually a very important war coming up because the Amalekites are actually a very important group of people in the story. If you go back to Exodus 16, they're a group of people who are particularly ruthless and who they don't just stand against Israel, they also stand against God. And so the way the story goes is Israel has just crossed over through the Red Sea, gotten into the wilderness. They begin to wander around in the wilderness, and in this weakened state, as they moved into the desert and as they're beginning their process of getting to the promised land, the Amalekites come rushing in and they attack them. And God takes particular exception to this event. And so now that Israel has become its own nation, now that they have fortified and now that they are stronger, God gives the first king, Saul, direction to go and to do battle with them. And what he does is he tells Saul exactly how he wants the battle to go. He says, when you go into war, he says, don't spare any of them. He says, all the people, destroy all the people, destroy all of their belongings, everything. Now, on the surface, you could say, see, this is an example of God's cruelty. I mean, God doesn't care about human life. God doesn't care about these people. God doesn't care about his livestock. There's actually something very, very big going on here that's a little bit different. But what's happening is God is pronouncing judgment on these people. He's pronouncing his judgment, and Israel is supposed to be an instrument by which God's judgment comes. And we see, if you look at verse 2 and 3, this is what God says. He says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. See if you notice that harkens back to Exodus 17. And it says, "Now go and strike the Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, again, what's happening is this isn't a picture of God being cruel. This is a picture of God doing what's right, what's just. You know, we don't like this picture, but what God is saying is God's saying this is what they deserve. And in a very honest way, this is what all of us deserve, but this is what they deserve. And so God gives the command, and again, it's a very straightforward, very straightforward command. No way to misunderstand it, no way to kind of wiggle around it. And when we get to verse 10, here's what's happened. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel," and this is what God says. He says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" So God has given Saul a command, and it's very clear. And Samuel comes to rebuke him. Now Samuel comes and he says, "Saul, what's going on? God told you to do this, and yet why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear cows?" I love that line. I think for me and my family, we love that line. You know, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? This lowing of cattle. And it's this really colorful way in which Samuel is saying, if you did everything that God told you, then why do I hear these animals? And you know, it's interesting because Samuel comes to rebuke. I would actually put it even further, and I would say that one of Samuel's primary responsibilities as a prophet, as God's voice, as God's word, was to challenge, to rebuke. So he steps in the moment where Saul needs to hear it, and he challenges him. He says, Saul, he rebukes him. He says, "Saul, this is what God says. Why isn't it done?" That's actually one of the functions that all the prophets had. The prophets would come, and they would come, and they would speak God's word. They would be God's voice, and the way that they spoke, the things that they said, were challenging. They came to rebuke people. They came to rebuke kings. They came to say, "This is wrong. This isn't what God wants. This isn't what God says." And you know, that's the way the word works in our lives. When God speaks, when the word comes, one of its primary functions is that it challenges us, it rebukes us, it rebukes us in our sin, it challenges our foolishness. You know, it stands opposed to our idolatry. And when God's word comes, it leaves no wiggle room. It doesn't say, well, this is what God's word says, but only if you're in this position, or only if you're this type of person, or only if it's during this time of history. And, you know, one of the functions that the prophets had, one of the functions that the word has in our lives is to challenge us, is to rebuke us. Now, given the word does encourage us, the word does bring us comfort, but one of the great things that the word does, one of the great things God's voice does, is God's voice comes in to challenge and to rebuke us. Matter of fact, I would say this, for those of you who are here who aren't Christians, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, just a little warning. If you decide to become a Christian, God will challenge you. God will rebuke you at times. God will stand against you. God will tell you when you've done something wrong. God will, you know, hold your feet to the fire. God will say you're wrong, and he will challenge you to change. And contrary to what you think, that's what you really want. That's what you really need. I know that some of you say, but that's not what I want. I want a God who's going to comfort me. I want a God who will help me. I want a God who will protect me. You say that, but no, what you really need is you need a God who's going to challenge you. You need a God who's going to hold your feet to the fire. You need a God who's going to say, you're wrong. You need a God who's going to say, what are you doing here? As a matter of fact, I'll say this, if you have a God who never challenges you, who never opposes you, never contradicts you, who never rebukes you, who always agrees with you, always affirms you, who always encourages you, always tells you how wonderful you are, then you don't really have God. You don't really have a God. Your God is simply yourself. No God that is higher than you, that knows more than you, will always agree with you all the time. If your God really is who he says he is, then there are times where he will challenge you. There are times where you will differ in opinion. There are times where he will say something and you go, "You're crazy. Where did that come from?" I mean, that happens just with friends, doesn't it? If you have a friend that always affirms you, that always says yes to you, that always, you know, agrees with you, that never says anything wrong, that can never see anything terrible, he's not really your friend. And, you know, if that's all your God does, if you want a God that simply says yes, that affirms you, that encourages you, that makes you feel good, you really don't have God. And sure, it might make you feel good for a little while, but you won't go very far with it. If you have a God that is wiser than you, you have a God who's bigger than you, you have a God who's really working for your best, then there are times where he will oppose you. There are times where he will challenge you. There are times where he will rebuke you, and you will not like it, but you need it. That's one of the ways in which you know you have God. A true God will never simply let you sit in all of your misunderstandings, your misgivings. He will tell you when you need to believe something and what you need to believe. If you have a true God, then he's not the one that has to change. You're the one that has to change. And you know, if you notice, a lot of what that means is it means that one of the key characteristics to having a God who is true and right is, on our side, it's humility. It's understanding part of the reason why I need God is because I don't know everything. I don't know how things work. I don't know what's best. And you know, whether you're Christian or not, I think that's one of the biggest applications that I see here as we go through 1 Samuel is, am I humbly living before God? Am I humbly giving myself to God's word? Am I expressing humility in the ways that I'm listening to the things that God is saying? I would actually go this far, and I would say that for a lot of people, they think that application is about reading the Bible and saying, what do I need to do? I think humility starts with this, and it says, as we read the Bible, it says, Lord, what do I need to believe? But what do I need to believe? What do I need to believe about myself? What do I need to believe about you? What do I need to believe about my world? What do I need to believe about life? What do I need to believe about friendship? What do I need to believe about family? What do I need to believe about working in the world? What do I need to believe about responsibilities? And humility is that understanding that I'm really not who I think I am. I don't have it put together. I don't understand the way the world works. And humility is saying, God, you have to show me. But that's one of the places it begins. Humility is this going to God and saying, God, what you say is right. What you say is important. And Lord, I need to be changed by you, not vice versa. So that's really where we start. Is we start with this example, this picture of what true humility looks like. Second thing that happens is we see the need for humility, and it's a very unique process. Samuel goes in and he goes to rebuke Saul, and his facts are absolutely clear. Now, as we go through these verses, I want you to listen to the response. Samuel comes, and he comes basically to give Saul this message that Saul has messed up, that Saul has sinned, and that Saul has rejected God in the way that he has sinned. Look at Saul's response, though. Verse 13 starts it. Verse 13, Samuel comes into Saul's presence. And Saul's first response is, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You know, basically, you know, Saul sees Samuel coming, and he can probably tell that Samuel doesn't look that happy. He spent the entire night crying out to the Lord and pleading for Saul. Samuel comes walking into his presence, and Saul can immediately tell something's up. And so the first thing he says to him is, Good to see you, Samuel. I have done everything God has asked me to do. That's not right. No, that's not right at all. Matter of fact, right off of this, that's where we get this great line. He says, then if you've done what is right, then why do I hear this bleating of sheep? Why do I hear the lowing of cattle? And again, he probably didn't say it as nicely as I did right there. He probably said it, you know, pretty pointedly. But Saul knows what God said, and Saul is trying to, in some ways, he's probably trying to cover his tracks. Look at the second response, verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So Saul is given a second chance. Samuel says, you know, what's going on? Saul says, well, let me explain things to you. Okay, first of all, wasn't my idea. I mean, the people that, you know, these, how can you control these soldiers? I mean, they're just brutes, right? And they just wanted these animals, so they took them. And so, I mean, it's not my fault. I mean, how could I stop them? And the second part is he kind of says, well, and the reason why we did, I thought it was okay to take them is because that we could give them up as an offering to God. Right? I mean, that's kind of his idea. So if you notice, in the second opportunity he has, instead of repenting, instead of seeing what's really going on in his heart, he blames everyone else. He says, well, I'm not the reason why they're here. I mean, and then he begins to spiritually rationalize it. Well, I mean, we were going to do something really wonderful spiritually with these things. And even though God said this, I mean, he would love just the burnt offerings and these wonderful things that we could do. I mean, spiritually rationalizing everything that's going on. And again, Samuel tears into him. And verse 20, he gives his third response, and he says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction and sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So if you notice, he repeats the things. He says, it's not my fault. He says, you know, we were going to do this wonderful thing spiritually. And then he still continues to say, even though he's taken the king and not killed him, he says, I have obeyed. He says, I've done everything that God wants me to do. It's at this point in verse 22 and 23 that God rejects him. And we can see it very clearly. Verse 22 says, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In addition, in verse 27 and 28, it says, Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You know, here are these really clear examples where God says, enough's enough. Says, you're not going to do what I want. It's not your kingdom anymore. And there's a definite finality to it. Now, right after in verse 24, after he's, you know, this all this has been pronounced, Saul comes back. He says, I've sinned. You know, it's funny how, like, all these, you know, he says, okay, you know, you're rejected. You're no longer king. He says, whoa, I've sinned, and I've done what was wrong. I've done what was evil. And we do see this repentance. You could kind of ask the question, well, why doesn't God honor Saul's repentance? Because he does repent. Now, why doesn't God show mercy and forgiveness? Right? I mean, why is he still harsh? Isn't that what Christianity is about? Isn't Christianity about kindness and grace and giving people the opportunity? It's about forgiveness and confession, all these other things. The text shows us again and again that it's not true repentance. I mean, we read the words and they sound good, but we have no tone of voice. But even at this point, if Saul was genuine in heart, the writer is telling us three different times Saul really wasn't sorry, that he didn't really understand, and that he really wasn't interested in doing things God's way. I mean, that's the clear message from the passage. We find three different examples where Saul doesn't even realize what he's done. And I'll tell you, I think there's a reason why. I think the reason that we're given here and earlier on in passages through 1 Samuel is, I think we're given this understanding that Saul's position and his status has made him loose with sin. You know, now that Saul is king, He has said in his heart, doesn't apply to me. Doesn't apply to me. I mean, God says this and I want this. Doesn't apply. I don't have to do it that. I don't have to follow the letter of the law. I mean, that's what God suggests. God has just given me guidelines. And I'm the king. I mean, this is my kingdom. I'm the king. I should be able to do what I want. This is what I want. God says, no. That's not how it works. Not your kingdom. Can't do whatever you want. But I mean, that seems to be what's going on. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a specific proof that comes right in this particular passage. But there is this moment in which Samuel is trying to figure out what's going on. And he finds out that Saul is doing something very interesting. What he's doing is he's building himself a monument. The entire battle and everything that he was supposed to do was supposed to bring glory to God. And yet he's building himself a monument. And we find out later that he's kept the king alive. If you read through this passage, I guess I shouldn't take humor in this, but I think one of the funny parts of the passage is when Samuel finds out that Agag, the king, is still alive, he goes, show him to me. Agag comes out kind of boasting because he didn't die with everyone else. And, you know, because he's king, he thinks he's going to have, you know, he's going to be spared. Samuel looks at him and he cuts him down, kills him right on the spot. But Saul keeps the king. And the reason why that's important is because at that time, what you did is you wouldn't destroy everything. You would keep all the good things for yourself. You would keep the people as slaves. You would also keep the king. And you would keep the king so that you could march him through your city. And you could say, look how great I am. I not only destroyed the people, but kings bow to me. Kings are my slaves. And so why did he keep this king? Because this battle wasn't about God. Battle was about him. And we see this constant pattern in his life in which he thinks because of his position, because of his status, he doesn't have to do it. You know, having the position that Saul had, having the status that he had, he thought in his heart, he said, doesn't apply to me. And God is making a very particular point. He said, no. Your position, your status means greater responsibility. You have greater responsibility because of the position that I have given you. And you know what? You know, we also, just like Saul, need to see our need for humility. Now, none of us are kings. None of us are kings. None of us have the position that we have, but we do have a unique position. If you're a believer, you have a very unique position. And your unique position is that you are God's very own. That you are called by his name, that you are loved by his hand, and that you are co-heirs with Christ. And with that great position, with that wonderful title, with the status that you've been afforded, doesn't mean that now you can say that you can be loose with sin. And that's what some people do. Some people say, well, I've been saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. I've been saved by grace. I can cavort. I can smoke. I can drink. I can do everything my heart desires because it's grace. And Paul says this. He says, is grace something that makes you say, now I can do more? He says, no, far be it. Says, when you understand what grace really is, when you understand what grace has really done, you are not bound anymore, but you are still responsible. And you know, what grace does is it's loosened the hold that the law has on us, but it doesn't mean that those things don't matter anymore. God's grace doesn't mean that we're loose with sin and we can do whatever we want. It means that God has given us a greater responsibility. And now when we obey the law, we don't do it because we simply obey the law. We do it because we love the Lord. And in the things that we do, that is the greatest responsibility. Anyone can follow an order. Anyone can follow a rule. But the greater responsibility is to live your life for the audience and the love of one. Because one has loved you. And when you understand that grace means that God loves you no matter what, then it places a higher responsibility on your life than simply what rules do I have to follow. And you know, that's one of the ways that our lives change. But if you notice, the question that comes up then is, has God's grace, has becoming a Christian made me more willing to listen and to change? Has it made me more humble? Has it made me understand that I'm not who I'm supposed to be, but I'm living for Him? That I have a greater responsibility now on my heart, not the responsibility of law, but now the call of love. Am I living according to the one who first loved me? And that's a wonderful responsibility to have in your heart. It's a responsibility that doesn't burden you. It's a responsibility that isn't heavy. It isn't a responsibility, you know, that when you don't fulfill it says, how dare you? It's a responsibility that when you do it, it fills you with more joy, with more love. It's a responsibility that when you do it, you know, it brings peace to your heart and it brings joy to your soul because you know that it pleases the one that it's for and life is forever changed. And that's one of the questions is, does God's grace lead us to freedom? Does it lead us to a freedom of taking on the responsibility of loving God because He's first loved us? And you know, one of the funny things that happens is when you gain this freedom of grace, then you also gain a freedom to be able to repent. If you're a legalist, if you're someone who follows the law, you never repent. Because you never want to admit that you've broken law, because breaking law means that everything else is wrong in your life. It's only when you come under God's grace do you finally feel like you're able to repent and it doesn't condemn you. You're able to confess and it doesn't break you. You're able to say, I was wrong, and it doesn't tell the whole story about you. But for every single one of us, we need this humility, because without it, the law continues to break us, and because we continue to break the law. Third thing that we see is we see the king of humility. We see the one who is truly humble. Verse 22 and 23, again, God kind of makes this big pronouncement. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 23, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now, there's something I need to draw you into that's very interesting, but if you go backwards to verse 12, God says this. I think in most translations, it tells us, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel came to set up, wait, where am I? I think I skipped a line somewhere. Oh, no, sorry, it's verse 11. Why did I write 12? That's what happens when I'm tired. But verse 11, God says this. He says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. There's actually this really interesting argument going on about verse 11. This isn't the only place it happens. It happens a couple other places. But in Hebrew, the word there that's used is repent. And so I think theologically people have difficulty with it because the idea is God says, I repent. You know, I did something wrong and I'm going to change my course now. And it's a very difficult idea because the question is God wrong in this situation? Did God pick the wrong guy? Did God do something wrong and now He says, whoops, sorry everyone, sorry Israelites, my bad. I thought this was going to be a good guy. Turns out that I was wrong. Let me change course. That's really not what's happening. The reason why I can say that confidently is because the scriptures are clear about God. The scriptures tell us very clearly that God is unchanging in His character, in His decrees, in His will. And what we're seeing here is what most people have now kind of labeled an anthropomorphism. It's a way in which God's heart, God's actions are being described in human terms so that we can understand it. Now, when you look in most translations, they don't use the word repent, they use the word regret. I know another one used the word sorry, so God says, I'm sorry that I've made Saul king. And essentially, the reason why they move to that is because what they realize is with this idea of repent, what God is doing is He's expressing real sorrow. You know, He's saying,
He's saying it's this expression of something going on inside of him. God is expressing the sorrow. He feels for his people. Saul is truly a bad king, and he feels the same things that his people feel. The people feel, lost, they feel hopeless, they feel helpless, and God is saying, I feel that, I understand that. And it's actually, again, it's very unique because if you remember, God is sovereign. So he's not surprised by this. He's not surprised that Saul turned out to be a bad king. He's not surprised that Saul does all these terrible things and that Saul is only after things for himself. God isn't surprised by that. I would say you could make the argument that God knew that that was going to happen. At the same time, the Bible tells us God can't be thwarted. The fact that Saul comes in and starts doing these things doesn't screw up what God has planned down the road. But what's happening here is we're being told that God, because of his love for his people, is also equally, truly, and deeply affected by the affairs and by the state of his people. In other words, he empathizes. He identifies with their suffering, with their pain, with their loss. Now, why does that matter? Well, again, it's because we have to go back to C.S. Lewis's definition. Being humble isn't simply saying, "Gosh, I'm not really that." I mean, you say these wonderful things. I'm not that. I'm just this lowly, accountant. I'm just this lowly doctor. I'm just this lowly pastor. I'm just this lowly athlete. Whatever it is. God can't say that. God, you're so wonderful. Oh, I'm not all that. I'm just this lowly God. I mean, I'm just. I mean, it's just the universe. I mean, I it wasn't much for me. I mean, that's God does that. You go, wait. Do I even want to follow this God? I mean, that's kind of the logic of the entire thing. So God rightly thinks he thinks rightly about himself. When God demands things, he can demand them because that's who he really is. But here's what we see in God. The other part of humility is what C.S. Lewis said. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. And the picture that we get here with God in the simple moment of repentance, the simple moment of sorrow, the simple moment of saying, "I'm sorry it's like this," is we get this picture into the heart of God. And the God that we see is a God who thinks more about us than he does about himself. He is more attuned to the hurt and the heartache of his people than to what is going on for himself. And that's actually a very, very important thing because in this moment, he empathizes, he feels for his people when we see the depth of his love. And here's the question we have to end on. The question we have to end on is this: how can I become humble? If God wants humility, how can I cultivate this type of humility? Well, I can tell you how you can't, how you won't. If you believe in a God who is simply a conquering hero, one who stands above the fray, one who is arrogant, one who looks down at everyone, then that's the type of Christian you'll turn into. And that's one of the problems with the world, isn't it? People look at Christians and say, "I don't want to be a Christian because Christians are so arrogant. They think they know everything. They act like this. They treat people poorly. They look down at other people." And that's absolutely true. It is absolutely true that one of the problems that we have as Christians is we do look down on people. And the reason why is because we perceive that that's what God is. That God is this holy one who all he can do is pronounce judgment, say terrible things about people. But that's not what we see in the Bible. An arrogant God will make you an arrogant believer. But a humble God, a humble king, will make you a humble person. If you have a God that expresses time and time again that he cares more about you than he does about himself, if you have a God that does more for you than he does for himself, if you have a God that thinks more often and more highly about you than he does for himself, then that will make you that kind of person too. And you could say, "Well, how can I know that God's like this?" You look at the cross. Because on the cross, what do we see? We see a God hanging there who did not care about himself, who said, not my will. We see a God who is willing to go to the cross, not because it would bring him glory, but because it would bring us glory. And on the cross, what we see is we see a true, humble king. Not one who is up there arrogantly sneering at all of his enemies, saying, I'll get you. You'll see what I can do. On the cross, what we see is we see a humble king. And we see that all through Scripture. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey because he's not the king who rides in on the steed. He's the one that bows low. He's the one who gives up his life. And when you believe in that type of God, and only when you believe in that type of God, will you become that type of person. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and the first thing we need to do is we need to confess. Lord, we are not humble people. We are people who, because of our own insecurities, because of our own misunderstandings, because of our own desires in our own hearts, we've done you a disservice in this world. Through our judgmental spirits, through our judgmental attitudes, we've shown people a picture that's not true of you. We've put people off, and we've pushed people away. And Lord, as we see again and again in Scripture, you are not that kind of God. You are not a God who is arrogant, who is boastful, who is haughty, who is any of those things. You are not a God who is too high above to deal with the little things of men. Instead, we are reminded here again that you are a God who empathizes, loves his people. God who cares so much that you would rather die than to live without them. And Lord, for us, we ask you to make us that kind of people too. Make us people who are humble, who are gentle, who are meek, are people who empathize, who think highly of others, who think more of others than we do about ourselves, and who do so because you are the humble king. Lord, we also pray that you make us that kind of church, church that doesn't go out and insult the rest of the world with this message that we think everyone needs to hear. Make us a church that is also humble, loving, compassionate, gracious, accepting. Make us a church that reflects the humility of our King. And just as he rode in on a donkey and just as he went to the cross, make us a church that bows low too, that takes others more seriously than we do ourselves, that has come to love others and not simply ourselves. And use us so the world may see how wonderful, how beautiful, how magnificent the gospel truly is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.